please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. In our previous discussion was left incomplete, Sheikh, and we need to finalize our discussion on what we have started talking about on the inordinary growth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam at the time that he was not in occultation. And based on hadith that this person refers to, this claimer that refers to, Imam had a sort of irregular growth. Is there any point left to be discussed and said to respected audience and listeners?
We mentioned two points. The first point was that these two narrations that he refers to, they are not authentic. Second of all, even if they are authentic, we have similar cases in the Sunni sources which tell us that, for example, the growth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, or Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, was also the same. They grew up in one day like 1 month, or in 1 month like 1 year. So again, it has some precedents and examples in the history of humankind. The third point is that when we refer to the narrations, we see that according to some other narrations, there was nothing weird in the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He grew up in a normal way, not in an irregular way. Let me just share some narrations and then let's see if we can find a way to reconcile between these two groups of the narrations. Mm-hmm. For example, Ibrahim Idris says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam while he was an adolescent and around the age of puberty, which is about 15 years. So this is in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. Yeah. Of course, he mentions that I saw him after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, because we know that at that time Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was only 5 years. So in this narration, the narrator sees Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and he doesn't see anything weird. He says that he was an adolescent and very close to the age of puberty. So there is nothing weird. The growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has been normal, like other people. This is one narration.
Yeah.
Sheikh As-Saduq narrates one of the companions of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam as saying that he was in the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Then some agents of the caliph accompanied by Ja'far al-Kadhab, they attacked the house. And I was concerned about my master, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Suddenly, I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He was a six-year-old son or boy. Kamaluddin, page 473. Sheikh At-Tusi narrates Ismail ibn Ali as saying, I went to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, who was very ill, and his servant told me that enter the house, you will see a child who is prostrating, who is in the state of sujood, bring him to me. So these narrations which describe Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam before the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam or after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and they call him like Sabi or Ghulam, which means a small boy. They tell us that the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has not been weird or abnormal or irregular. It's been absolutely normal. Is there any way to accept both groups of the narrations? The first ones which tell us that his growth was not normal, irregular, as we mentioned, and the second group of the narrations. It seems that there is at least a way. I don't want to say that all the listeners may accept that or not, but this is what comes to my mind. Of course, we said that those two narrations are not authentic.
True.
But still, there is a way to accept both. I think the first, those two narrations which tell us that the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was somehow miraculous, we should not understand them literally speaking. So, for example, if Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is going to grow up in 1 day, like 1 month, and in 1 month, like
one year,
it means that, for example, when he is about 2 months, he should look like a child who is 2 years old.
Not with regard to his body, but with regard to the mind, you mean?
Or maybe intellect? I mean, this is another understanding of the narration. What comes to my mind from the narration is that they are talking about the physical features. My point is that for example, when Imam is 5 years old, he looked like a person who is like 25 years old. So it seems that this is not the meaning of the narrations. What comes to my mind is that the first narrations which talk about a kind of miraculous growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they are not talking about a very abnormal and irregular kind of growth. Like, as I mentioned, when the baby is only 10 days, he is like, 10-month baby. This was not the case. Rather, there is a kind of what they call in Arabic language mubalagha or exaggeration in this narration. We have it in Arabic language, for example, that if you do that, the reward is like, for example, 70 times of doing other actions. Is it exactly 70 times? No, it's showing a kind of importance of that action, a kind of mubalagha or exaggeration.
Very true.
So maybe those two narrations, they are going to tell us that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam had a feature, and that was the fact that compared to other human beings, his growth was more rapid. But was it exactly like 1 month equals 1 year, or 1 day equals 1 month? No, not necessarily. And because it requires that, for example, when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is 5 years, he should look like a 30 years old man, and this is not the case.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to. I need you.
If you want to accept those narrations, we can at least suggest that maybe they are referring to the fact that compared to other human beings, the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was more rapid. But it was not weird in a way that when the people saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they get surprised. Why? Because I mentioned many narrations in which the companions of the Imam, they call him Sabi, Ghulam, which means that Imam looked like a child, an adolescent. So maybe this is the way that we can accept both groups of the narrations. And at the end of the day, as I mentioned, the first group, these two narrations are not authentic. So if the dear listeners, they are not happy with the reconciliation between the two, they can accept the second group of the narration, which talk about the normal growth of Imam al-Mahdi.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanation. And anyhow, in the reconciliation option that you have just presented, the irregular growth of Imam al-Mahdi can be understood anyway, but it is also a way that you just suggested, and you emphasize that it is your own understanding of hadith or narration. But scientifically looking at the hadith and the knowledge of hadith, the doubt that was posed is denied and nullified completely. So Imam had a regular growth like any other person in his life. But Sheikh, can it refer also to the mind and intellect of the Imam, because the infallibles were blessed with Allah's divine knowledge? And can it be looked at this way as well or not?
Yeah, this is also another way to understand the first group of the narrations, which refer to a kind of miraculous growth of the Imams. I think this is also a good answer and a good understanding of the narrations. Let me read again the first narration. In it, Hakima, the aunt of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, she says that, "I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam when he was only 40 days. Mm-hmm. And his speech was very eloquent. I told Imam al-Askari salam about him, and I told him that I'm surprised by seeing this while he's only 40 days. And Imam says that, do you not know that we, the Imams, we grow up in 1 day like 1 year of other human beings? So what you mentioned is that it doesn't mean that when Imam says that the Imam grew up in 1 day like 1 year, it means that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was 40 days, he was 40 years old. Physically speaking.
Yeah.
Hakima says that I saw that he's speaking very eloquently.
And we can also find the evidence of it in the story of Jesus the Prophet.
Exactly.
While his mother refers the people to the logic of his newborn son.
That's true. So if we want to understand the narration literally, it means that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam should look like a 40-year-old man. And this is not the case. Hakim al-Khatun did not mean that. She says that he is very eloquent and he is only 40 days. And Imam says that we grow up in 1 day like 1 year of other people. So it means that Imam meant the spiritual and intellectual growth. So that a baby like Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is able to talk, and we know that it's not something new. As mentioned, this is the case about Jesus and other infallible Imams. We have Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, who reaches the age of imamate when he's only, eight years old.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for your explanations, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IARB English Radio. I hope you enjoyed it. Join us again in our upcoming session with another doubt or misconception that needs to be studied and answered. I leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Representatives of the Afghan government, influential political leaders, the Taliban, and some key regional and international players have decided to continue negotiations on the fate of the Afghan peace trend in Moscow. There are two main scenarios on the negotiating table at the Moscow summit in order to bring peace to war-ravaged Afghanistan.
The first scenario for the transition of power from President Ashraf Ghani is to establish a transitional government. This scenario has so far been backed by some players, including Russia, the US, Pakistan, and China.
However, experts here believe the second scenario that will most probably gain support from Iran and India follows another solution, which is holding an early election for the transition of power. This comes while war-weary Afghans say, as their country has entered a very different phase of its history, it's too important for influential political leaders to make a united front and convince all players to just put an end to war at any cost.
Our country is bleeding and it needs help from all those who are involved in the Afghanistan crisis. But we want our own leaders to set aside their differences and lead the country to lasting peace.
Locals here also call on the Taliban to respect people's demand and honestly work on a true peace plan if they are not serving foreign players.
The Taliban needs to realize that there are no military solutions to the crisis, so it should say no to foreign demands that are against Afghanistan's national interests and closely work with others to bring calm and stability to Afghanistan.
Let's not forget that the Afghan government had already rejected Russia's agenda regarding the Afghan peace process, and now another summit is slated to be held in Turkey in 2 weeks. The Turkey conference will also work on the Afghan peace process, but only time will tell whether those meetings can lead the country to peace and stability. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Helpless parents in this protest held in Pakistan's capital Islamabad. They have a tragic story which they say no one is willing to listen in Pakistan. Their two sons, one after the other, disappeared. One of them disappeared 7 years ago, while the another one just last week. They have no clue about the whereabouts of their sons.
If my sons are found guilty, the government must punish them, but if not, then must set them free. But no one in the government listens to us. We don't know what to do.
This is just tip of the iceberg of the tragedy of the victims of thousands of similar cases of enforced disappearances. It all started in late 2001 when the US-led NATO forces invaded neighboring Afghanistan and Islamabad joined their so-called war on terror. Pakistan's secret services have been at the heart of allegations to have illegally detained citizens under the cover of so-called war on terror. A significant number among the detained citizens were allegedly secretly handed over to the US. The repeated demands of the victim families to either prosecute their loved ones or set them free have gone unheard in Pakistan. Despite promises to set them free, the successive civilian governments and judiciary have done little to help the victim families. The country's military-run secret services have mostly defied the orders of Pakistan's penal courts to release the missing citizens, languishing in jail for years, some of them well over a decade, without any charge sheet.
There's no power with the politicians. There's no power with the in the democracy in Pakistan. They cannot ask them. There's no accountability of the intelligence agencies for doing illegal activities. They are out of the ambit of law. They can do anything. Any army person, any uniformed person can just blame anybody and that person will be disappeared, that person will be in jail.
In a controversial move, Pakistan's parliament provided blanket immunity to the secret services in 2014 from prosecution on the charges of illegal detention, torture and killing of citizens. Nonetheless, this did not bring any significant let-up in enforced disappearances in Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
An amnesty bill for Catalonia's jailed leaders was put before Spain's Congress of Deputies on Tuesday to end the political crisis in the northeastern region. The bill was filed by lawmakers from the four Catalan pro-independence parties with the support of Òmnium Cultural, a grassroots organization whose leader was found guilty of sedition in the 2017 referendum trial and sentenced to 9 years in jail.
We brought forward the amnesty law as a starting point for a democratic solution. If the government really believes that the repression exerted in Catalonia was a mistake, it should adopt the amnesty law as a way to correct that mistake.
Spain's ruling Socialist Party had dismissed the amnesty bill even before it reached Congress.
We have always expressed opposition against amnesty. We're always willing to accept particular cases and in accordance with the legal framework. But we have never opted for such an amnesty that undoubtedly has much more political character of acquittal.
The socialists say they favor other solutions to amnesty, namely a presidential pardon or a reform of the sedition law that sentenced the jailed Catalan leaders to up to 13 years behind bars. For the separatists, neither of these proposals addresses the hundreds of independence-related legal cases they claim are pending trial in Spain's courts.
With the amnesty bill doomed to fail from the outset, the fate of jailed leaders now goes down the path of either clemency or the reform of Spain's criminal code. A slow and winding path that even the most optimistic in Catalonia say it will lead nowhere. Cusay Kadri, Barcelona.
The second Tehran Dialogue Forum was held virtually, but the messages were as strong as last year's. Foreign ministers of Iran, Turkey, and Afghanistan discussed the latest major issues in the Middle East, from terrorism to the U.S. destabilizing presence in the region. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif made the opening speech, where he touched on the U.S. intervention in the region, saying Washington has spent billions of dollars on its military sector only to perpetuate insecurity in the region.
The U.S. has exacerbated the insecurity and instability of this region more than any other region. As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
Zarif also censured the U.S. for keeping its anti-Iran sanctions amid the pandemic, calling the measures an economic war waged against the Iranian people.
U.S. coercive economic measures directed against the Iranian people, especially at a time of pandemic are nothing less than economic warfare. And as we now witness, there has been yet no difference in following a failed policy of the so-called maximum pressure between the former and the current U.S. president.
Echoing Zarif's remarks, Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu also rejected the unilateral U.S. sanctions against Iran, saying Ankara supports a U.S. return to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal and its full implementation.
From the very beginning, we have stood alongside Iran against unilateral sanctions. And Turkey has always supported the full implementation of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Now we support the new U.S. administration's declared intention to return to the deal. And we are hopeful that a mutually acceptable formula will be found to revive the JCPOA.
Afghan Foreign Minister Hanif Atmar was another diplomat at the virtual meeting who said his country should not become a safe haven for terrorists.
It's important for the region and for the outside world to realize the fact that outside problems should not be fought over on Afghan soil.
Tehran Dialogue Forum held its first edition last year with the presence of senior officials and heads of research institutes from different countries. The aim is to discuss views on major developments in sensitive areas, including the Persian Gulf and West Asia.
It seems that the trilateral meeting boils down to a single message. Three major countries in the region, Iran, Turkey, and Afghanistan, believe that it's time for the U.S. to stop its problematic behavior in West Asia. They say it can start by leaving the region and its people alone. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
The top Iranian diplomat underlined that the U.S. interventions are aimed at dominating the region. He said the region has turned into a military zone for the U.S. and its allies through their troop presence and arms sales to certain states. Addressing the Tehran Dialogue Forum, Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad highlighted the U.S. occupation of his country. He said that Washington formed a coalition under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but its main agenda was to attack Syria and threaten other regional countries.
The United States and the European Union, or the leading countries in the European Union, are using this coalition to attack Syria, to threaten other independent countries in the region, and to claim that they are fighting against Daesh. Daesh, in fact, has been encouraged and supported by the United States.
Years of devastation in Syria caused by the U.S. and its allies with the backing to terror groups are just the tip of the iceberg. U.S. interventionist agenda in other countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen and Libya all show that Washington wants to destabilize West Asia to dominate it. However, such stance has simply ignited anti-U.S. sentiment across many countries. In Iraq, protests against the presence of American troops and a parliamentary resolution for the expulsion of all U.S. troops last year are part of the sentiment. Calls grew louder after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a drone attack in January last year. The U.S. too has come to a conclusion that its West Asia policies have been a complete failure. Last week, the U.S. government, for the first time, acknowledged that the Yemen war has no military solution. Secretary of State Antony Blinken also told UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, that diplomatic efforts should be redoubled with the help of the UN and other players to end the Yemen war. But shouldn't Washington be blamed for the Yemen carnage, as it's been the main supplier of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies that invaded the impoverished nation? But the U.S. views the West Asia region as a military zone, and what matters to Washington most is making profit out of chaos and conflicts, for it can sell more weapons to the rich Arab states.
¶¶
Nowruz is the most widely celebrated holiday in the Islamic Republic of Iran. It means new day that marks the first day of spring. The holiday, which usually falls on or around March 21st, is widely celebrated across the West and Central Asia. Iran's foreign ministry invited the envoys of the Nowruz region to mark the event. Held in the presence of ambassadors, Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif congratulated the arrival of spring.
On Dar Sinas.
The lesson that all must learn is that there is only a superpower in the world, and that is the Almighty God. There's no other superpower in the world. Those who were boasting of their military, economic, and scientific power all were defeated by a tiny virus.
Iran's Minister of Cultural Heritage, Tourism and Handicrafts, Ali Asghar Mounesan, and Minister of Science, Research and Technology, Mansour Ghulami, also attended the ceremony and made a short speech. Mexico's ambassador to Tehran said, Nowruz is very similar to traditions in Mexico.
La verdad es que estoy muy, muy conmovido.
Nowruz is very interesting to me. Few people in Mexico know about this celebration. I see a very happy atmosphere in Tehran, especially since you are apparently entering the new century. Another thing that caught my attention is the human relations that take place during the Nowruz celebrations, which is very similar to the celebrations in Mexico. For example, the whole family goes shopping for New Year here, and it is the same way in Mexico.
Some traditional musical bands from across Iran performed some pieces for the visitors. A half-scene sofra was also set in the iconic Mashq Square to mark the festivity of Nowruz. The message of Nowruz, which is revival and a new life, was also projected on a historic building inside the ministry complex via video mapping.
Over 300 million people celebrate Nowruz across the globe. In Iran, it is the most important holiday that marks the beginning of the new year. Nowruz has been celebrated in Iran for over 3,000 years. Humam Abedi, Tehran.
The debate over the policing of a London vigil on March 13th for Sarah Everard, a 33-year-old woman allegedly kidnapped and murdered by a serving British police officer earlier this month, is ongoing. What had been a peaceful and respectful demonstration of female solidarity turned ugly. Police moved in, pushing and shoving the demonstrators, and took away some of the women in handcuffs.
I've never been in a situation like this before, so I just thought, well, if I just don't say anything, I'm not sure what to do. But, you know, I just stood there, and I know someone, a police officer, was pulling my arm, trying to get my name, and then all of a sudden, I was tackled to the ground.
The sight of women who had come to stand together against male violence being manhandled led to a chorus of criticism from across the political spectrum. Attention soon shifted to this woman, Metropolitan Police Commissioner Cressida Dick, forced to explain her officer's actions to the authorities and to defend herself.
I don't think anybody who was not in the operation can actually pass a detailed comment on the rightness and wrongness of it.
She has so far rejected calls for her resignation from those she described as armchair critics who believe police handling of the vigil was heavy-handed. But she has the backing of the government. Prime Minister Boris Johnson says he has full confidence in her. In fact, the force she leads may be getting the powers she asked for after the Extinction Rebellion protests of 2019, a new law and order bill. Critics, among them conservative MPs, have called it a mess and an attack on people's right to protest.
300 or so pages, 170-something clauses, and almost nothing, if you can believe it, on violence against women and girls. The gaping hole in this bill is why we'll be voting against it.
The main focus of the criticism of the bill is its wording. For example, it gives the police the power to impose conditions on processions and public assemblies if the noise generated by the persons taking part may result in serious disruption to the activities of an organization which are carried out in the vicinity.
I'm really worried about it. It gives the police a lot of powers to decide what they think is an unacceptable protest, powers that can be decided later in law. It's not very clear. Just their conception of what might be a public annoyance or nuisance is potentially going to be a reason to shut down a protest and for prison sentences of up to 10 years. That's a bit of an assault on democracy.
J.
Just imagine going to jail for making noise or causing inconvenience. The British government will have some tough questions to answer from MPs on its new policing bill, such as how it defines such unspecified terms as noise or serious inconvenience, and how giving sweeping, ill-defined powers to the police will affect freedom of expression in this country. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Based on a report by Afghanistan's Independent Human Rights Commission, over 100 civilians, including women and children, were killed or wounded over the last 6 days alone. The rights body called international community to put pressure on both warring sides, mainly the Taliban, to reduce violence.
As our findings show, 13 civilians, including women and children, were killed and 93 others were wounded due to rising violence across the country only over the past 6 days. Therefore, we seriously call on the international community and other rights bodies to do whatever they can to put an end to misery of war-weary Afghans.
This comes as both the Afghan government and the Taliban accuse each other of targeting civilians, but facts on the ground show that terrorist groups such as Daesh and Taliban are responsible for much of civilian casualties.
There are multiple reasons in civilian casualties, such as terrorist attacks, the proxy wars, or unknown elements that are still in equations. But the war in Afghanistan is as complicated and bloody as ever. People are still dying, life is still being torn apart, and the nation, global powers, most importantly the people of Afghanistan, are being drawn further into a situation that is hard to see ahead of it.
However, the NATO troops are also accused of targeting civilian gatherings, such as wedding parties and religious events. This comes as despite all political attempts to bring stability to Afghanistan, this is the Afghans who rarely bear the brunt of violence. Local Afghans say they welcome any agreement that leads the country to calm and security. Afghan civilians lose their lives on a daily basis while the country's peace process is going to enter a new phase. The launch of separate summits in Russia and Turkey to discuss the fate of the peace process. Will those conferences bring peace to Afghanistan? Let's wait and see. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Yemen's bloc of anti-aggression parties has held a symposium in the capital Sana'a to discuss the repercussions of the Takfiri organization's presence in the country. It comes as the army pushes its offensive to liberate the province of Marib from terrorist groups.
This event is to inform the Yemenis of the danger of the foreign presence and terrorist organizations, especially in the southern governorates, and it coincides with the continuing battle of Marib, which has led to mass flight of terrorists from areas previously controlled by Saudi Arabia and the UAE.
The participants in the symposium said foreign forces, including those of Saudi Arabia and the UAE, are the main supporters of the terrorists in different parts of the country. The participants called for purging Marib from Takfiri terrorists.
Everyone knows that the terrorism in the Arab world is rooted in the Wahhabi ideology and is waged with the support of Saudi Arabia. The country is still the center of terrorism, and other countries have joined it, trying to spread these ideas among Muslims. The US and Britain are sponsoring these terrorists and exploiting them against axes of resistance to spread chaos in countries which oppose US policies in the region.
Saudi Arabia has led a US-backed aggression on Yemen since the beginning of 2015 that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis and has also unleashed terrorists backed by Riyadh and its allies on the war-torn country. Yemenis believe that Riyadh wants to keep a hand on oil-rich provinces of their country, especially Marib. They say Saudis are advancing their agenda by backing terrorist groups with money and weapons. Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
La live coverage of Nowruz in Arabi English Radio.
On Saturday, March 20th, around 9:30 UTC.
Stay with us.
Instead of gritting teeth for another couple of months before a solid majority of adults are vaccinated, governors and mayors are relaxing or ending restrictions on businesses and public gatherings from Massachusetts to Texas, from California to Mississippi, from Michigan to Utah, from South Carolina to Nevada, from Maryland to Washington, and from New York to Arizona, says Derek Z. Jackson, author, in an article titled, From Texas to Mississippi, States Dismantle COVID-19 Safety Protocols at People's Peril. Stay tuned for more. The Augusta are reopening already has epidemiologists bracing for a fourth gale of coronavirus. Instead of gritting teeth for another couple of months before a solid majority of adults are vaccinated, governors and mayors are relaxing or ending restrictions on businesses and public gatherings, from Massachusetts to Texas, from California to Mississippi, from Michigan to Utah, from South Carolina to Nevada, from Maryland to Washington, and from New York to Arizona. Instead of legislatures scrambling for a few more weeks of financial relief to keep businesses and families afloat, the United States is witnessing a mass reopening of business offices, restaurants, sport arenas and stadiums, concert halls, movie theaters, amusement parks, gyms, hair salons, barbershops, and spas. Many states are trying to shoehorn teachers back into classrooms, whether or not they are vaccinated. With the U.S. economy down 9.5 million jobs and social life relegated to Zoom screens, many policymakers have completely forgotten the deadly consequences of last spring's abrupt, premature ending of lockdowns. They're ignoring that the nation's 7-day rolling average of new confirmed COVID infections has leveled off well above 50,000 a day, more than five times the 10,000 a day Fauci has long advocated as the threshold for considering a major relaxing of restrictions. Leaders are shrugging off the growing dominance of COVID-19 variants and the fact that, as of March 15, New York Times tracking, only 21% of people in the United States had received even one vaccine dose. Only 12% of people are fully vaccinated. Reckless and a national embarrassment. Experts say Texas and Mississippi ignore the reality. The most jaw-dropping examples are Texas and Mississippi, which ended just about every restriction, including mask requirements. Governor Greg Abbott declared Texas to be open 100%. Mississippi Governor Tate Reeves said, "We are not going to continue to use the heavy hand of government when it is no longer justified by the reality we see around us." According to the March 15th New York Times coronavirus map, Mississippi's 7-day average of daily new cases has plateaued at levels seen just before its fearsome July and January surges. Texas is on a similar roller coaster. After hitting a record 342 deaths a day on a 7-day rolling average in late January, Texas is back down to 161. But that is still more than 5 times the starting point of last summer's surge, and 3 times the level of average daily fatalities in October that kept the Texas ripe for this winter's deadly wave. Texas and Mississippi also have some of the lowest vaccination rates in the nation as of March 15th, with respectively only 19 and 20% of residents receiving even a first dose. And as of March 15th, Texas and Mississippi were above the 5% COVID-19 positivity rate recommended by the World Health Organization for reopening. Mississippi's March 16 positivity rate of nearly 14% is the 6th highest in the U.S., nearly 3 times the WHO's recommended rate for reopening. All those numbers have Vice Chancellor Luann Woodward of the University of Mississippi Medical Center saying it is not yet time to end mask mandates. Mayors in the biggest cities of both the states, most of whom saw COVID-19 first hit hardest in black or brown communities, were united in their protest of their governors willfully plowing ahead to risk a new wave of infections. In Greenville, Mississippi, which is 82% black, Mayor Eric Simmons said Reeves was being reckless at a crucial moment in the fight. In Jackson, Mississippi, also 82% black, Mayor Chokwe Anthor Lumumba said he will maintain a local mask order. The outrageousness in Texas and Mississippi is the leading edge of a major outbreak of dispensing with social distancing. Arizona Governor Doug Ducey lifted capacity restrictions for most businesses despite the Health System Alliance of Arizona, which represents more than 80 acute hospitals in the state, saying, "Now is not time to relax our mitigation efforts." The rush by U.S. governors and legislatures to get rid of the mask after they have lost the world-leading 530,000 lives actually runs counter to the still high public support for masking and social distancing. An Associated Press NORC poll recently found that 82% of respondents wear a mask when encountering people outside their homes. 77% practice social distancing, 72% avoided non-essential travel, and 66% avoided other people as much as possible. As for the specific act of lifting mask mandates, 56% of respondents said they were being lifted too quickly in an ABC News Ipsos poll recently. The economic pain has been crushing. The restaurant sector has been seen the closure of 110,000 establishments and has lost 2 million jobs, according to the National Restaurant Association. The 800,000 jobs lost in the arts, entertainment, and recreation industry represents a third of the sector, according to a University of New Hampshire analysis. Many state and local government budgets have run dry, losing another 1.3 million jobs. One way of understanding what is at risk if the nation does not make that push comes from a New York Times analysis last month of data from the American Journal of Preventive Medicine. A full reopening everywhere could result in herd immunity by May at the collateral cost of 320,000 additional deaths. And that is before factoring in the unknown effect of variants, which could double American current toll past the 1 million mark. Massachusetts, New York, Connecticut, California, and Pennsylvania as examples are far from boasting that they are 100% open, but are still alarming many public health experts by relaxing all kinds of capacity restrictions for social gatherings, movie theaters, theme parks, and sports and entertainment venues. In Massachusetts, William Hank of Harvard University School of Public Health told WGBH Radio that Governor Charlie Baker's relaxing of restrictions is going to provide more contacts, which means that those cases are going to go up again. Once we start giving the virus more opportunities to transmit, it's going to take them, he said. In New York City and New York State, controversy is bubbling over with both Mayor Bill de Blasio and Governor Andrew Cuomo accused of sidelining science and chasing out public health officials as they crafted a more political and economic response to the pandemic. Cuomo, fighting for his political life with sexual harassment accusations, is also accused of undercounting COVID-19 nursing home deaths. Most state actions also seem to run counter to CDC guidance for fully vaccinated people. While fully vaccinated people are now free to socialize indoors with other fully vaccinated people with no masks, the CDC still recommends against gathering with unvaccinated people from more than one household, avoiding medium or large-sized gatherings, and delaying domestic and international travel. Governors are dangerously close to running a red.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, do not listen to all utterances. Utterance whatsoever and from whoever it may be has an effect, and listening to the utterances is usually accompanied with an impression in man's heart. Orators will say what suits their purpose. Some will be on the side of truth, and others will be, you know, inculcating falsehood. Submission to each of these two groups is a kind of worship, because the essence of worship is nothing else than submission. Therefore, one should listen to truthful utterances and become truth worshippers, and avoid any falsehood and prevent their dark utterances from entering one's ears and reaching the depths of the soul. Our scholars have been advising, if you look at the scholars and ulama of akhlaq and Islamic ethics and morals and lifestyle, they would emphasize a lot on this, that where do you get your information from? Because at the end of the day, a human being is supposed to gather information, process that information, and then based on that information, design their lives. Their actions are dependent on this design. Their worldview is dependent on this design. So where do you really get these pieces of information from? It is very crucial and critical. So in Islamic lifestyle, we have been told that we have to be very cautious and careful of not listening into utterances and words and ideas that are based on falsehood. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing about utterances. And we said we're not supposed to listen to all sorts of utterances, because some utterances, some talks, some ideas, some worldviews are based on falsehood. And there are other worldviews that are based on haq and righteousness and truthfulness. So Imam Jawad alayhi salam has said, "One who listens to an orator has worshipped him. Thus, if the orator delivers God's message, he, the listener, has worshipped God. And if he talks from the tongue of Iblis, Shaitan, he has worshipped Iblis." Brothers and sisters, it's very important to note who the speaker is. We can't just say that, oh, somebody is speaking too well, they're a good orator, their delivery is so good. All of those things are important, but they are not fundamental when it comes to us acquiring knowledge, gaining knowledge, and gaining information. We have to know who the person is, whether this person is a righteous servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or this person is just a speaker. Sometimes these speakers too, you know, they pretend that they are divinely and they're godly and they're righteous. So again, there has to be very careful evaluation of who you are about to listen to. Because remember, whoever you listen to, your life is going to be based on the instructions and the guidelines they are providing you. So if they themselves are not righteous, rest assured, you're not going to be leading a righteous life. So be very careful towards who you are listening to, and do pay attention towards this very important point in your life. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.